We're going to be considering the subject of approaching the Lord's Supper, and I mean that in a very literal sense, really how the Lord's Supper was approached in the Gospels, and some of the matters that are discussed as we come into the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is given here in Luke chapter 22. We're going to be focusing primarily on verses 1 through 13 this morning, and depending on time, it could be just verses 1 through 6, but we'll have to see how we're doing on time when we get there. But this morning I want to begin with the reading of Luke 22, verses 1 through 23. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death. They feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's take just a moment and ask God for his blessing upon the reading of his word. Father, we have opened your word, and we have read it, and now we seek the work of your Spirit in applying it and helping us to understand it. Father, these are your sheep. You are their shepherd, and I pray you would now feed your sheep. And I pray this in the name of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 22 begins the last segment of Luke's gospel. From here on out, Luke will begin to focus on the primary aim of Christ's mission, and that is that Jesus came to lay down his life for the sheep. And so from here on out in the book of Luke, we are going to be focusing primarily on the final suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Now, as you can see here, and as we have read here, right at the head of this new section, this final section of the Gospel of Luke, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. That is one of the two sacraments that Jesus Christ has given to his church. And this morning, we're going to be considering this very important church ordinance, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in fact, this morning, what we're going to consider are some very important, either we could call it preliminary or just simply aspects, preliminary aspects of the Lord's Supper that aren't always appreciated and factored in when we consider the Lord's Supper. Normally, when we come to the Lord's Supper, and let me give a qualification, and rightly so, I'm not here to say I have this amazing insight or that somehow a focus on the words of institution is wrong. But normally, when we come to consider the Lord's Supper, we focus on the words of institution, often losing sight of the surrounding context and the details that God has also given to us in the text that comes around those words of institution. Now, in fact, we are actually encouraged by the Holy Spirit to think about some of those smaller aspects from the Apostle Paul's writings. If you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 23 particularly, right before Paul rehearses and gives again the words of institution, he gives us this very small and what some might see as an insignificant detail. He says there, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread." You see, Paul records, and we need to recognize that it is significant, that Jesus instituted this provision for us on the very night that he was betrayed. In other words, and as you read through the Gospels, you recognize that this was Christ entering into the most intense time of his entire life. The affliction would never be greater than what he was walking into right then. The anguish that he was about to suffer was happening right then. And in the midst of his greatest anguish, his greatest stress, he was thinking about us. He was making provision for us. He was ordaining something that would sustain the church until he came back again. And therefore, we need to recognize that there are some things as simple as time markers that we should notice and that we should consider as we look at this text this morning. Well, the first thing that we are confronted with here at the beginning of the institution of the Lord's Supper is what I'm going to call the continuous nature of the sacraments. I want you to notice verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Luke, and in fact every gospel writer, records the fact that there is the closest association to be made between the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Lord's Supper. Indeed, we are to recognize that as the Old Testament Passover was the meal sacrament of the old economy, the Lord's Supper is now the meal sacrament of the new economy, the New Testament. Let's consider the sacraments, both in their old and new aspect. If this terminology is unfamiliar to you, sacrament, it's kind of strange. We don't generally walk around using terminology in everyday life like sacraments, but a sacrament, biblically understood, is a holy, and that means it's set apart. It's not common. So when we talk about the holy sacrament or this holy meal, what we're meaning by that is this is not a normal meal. This isn't the kind of meal you would come to get physical sustenance. This is a meal you'd come to get another kind of sustenance. This is a holy sign and seal sacrament is a holy, set apart, sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It is something that tells us something about what God does through grace. It tells us something about the grace of God. Something interesting about sacraments are that they are immediately instituted by God. That is, they're not given through someone else, but God immediately institutes or gives his sacraments. And their primary intention, the primary intention of a sacrament is frankly the exact same intention as the Word of God. It is to communicate truth to us from God. We often get the sacraments flipped around, and particularly when it comes to baptism, we consider baptism to be our confession, something that we are saying by our getting baptized, but that's not what the sacraments are. The sacraments are God's words. It's Him speaking. Paul says when he gets to 1 Corinthians, when we do this, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes again. It sounds like we're preaching the gospel. Frankly, that's exactly what we're doing. We're being used as a mechanism for God to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the sacraments primarily are to show forth Christ and His benefits to us. Now, this is probably understood by most of you, but I think it's good to always go over it. In general, we need to recognize that in the Old Testament, there were two sacraments. That was circumcision and the Passover. And in the New Testament, there are two sacraments. There's baptism and there's the Lord's Supper. In the New Testament, though, and as we see here, there's an association between those Old Testament sacraments, baptism and Passover, and the New Testament sacraments, circumcision and the Lord's Supper. In other words, when we say that the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover meal, and we say that, when we say that the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover meal, it is because of passages just like this one that we're looking at right now. It's literally, and you can see it right here in our text, it's literally right in the midst of the celebration of Passover. When the carcass of that lamb would have been visibly in front of them on that table. And that lamb was there reminding them of God's redemption of them. That by the slaying of the lamb and as the putting of the blood upon the doorposts, that death angel passed over them. And so right as that visible message was being proclaimed to them in the celebration of the Passover, right in the middle of it, Jesus institutes this new meal. And He takes some of the elements of that old meal and He reinterprets them and He says, these are now going to speak about Me. Well, that's about as clear of a visual association between the Passover and the Lord's Supper as you're going to find. In fact, it's about as clear of an association as we get when it comes to baptism and circumcision. Turn with me briefly to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. I want you to hear what we're looking at in this narrative in Luke is a picture. We're getting an account and a history of how the Lord's Supper was instituted right in the middle of the Passover. But in Paul's what we might call didactic teaching. In other words, this is now Paul just saying, this is the way it is. And he's giving us a line upon line kind of teaching. Notice in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, in Him also you were circumcised. Huh. There's the Old Testament sacrament, and it says that in Christ we were circumcised. With the circumcision, though, that was made without Him. By putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him, how? In baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Look at this. You were circumcised, having been buried with Him in baptism. And so, we see there is this association. We're not making this up. We're not straining the text to try to say that there is an association between circumcision and baptism and Passover and the Lord's Supper. But here's something far more important, and that is that not only are we to see a technical association or sort of some technical parallels between the Old and New Testament sacraments, but indeed the main matter of connection between them, the main way that we're to understand how they come together, is because they both come together in Jesus Christ. That's the way that they are connected with one another. And we need to consider that Jesus and the sacraments, or the sacraments of Jesus. You need to see here that He is the fulfillment of circumcision, and He is the fulfillment of the Passover. And thus, we must see that as the Old Testament sacrament pointed forward to Jesus, this New Testament sacrament points backwards to Him, and it looks back. And again, this is not a fanciful wish of Reformed interpreters or some kind of odd view that we have because of our covenant theology, but it's really the teaching of Scripture itself. We just considered the clear association between circumcision and baptism, how Paul brings those together and says those two are connected with one another. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5:7 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 5:7. I want you to see how Paul, writing years later, after the event that we are considering here this morning in our text, years later, after this event that we're reading about with Jesus and the apostles, notice in 1 Corinthians 5:7, in no uncertain terms, Paul declares, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Are we to understand the connection between the Lord's Supper, symbols of His broken body and His shed blood, and the Passover? Absolutely we are. Paul says here, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And therefore, really, this needs to strike us right here as absolutely profound and maybe even disturbing that we read here that the Passover was drawing near. And notice, go back to Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 7. The Passover was drawing near. And in verse 7 we read, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." You see, Jesus will soon crush the carcass of that slain lamb that was there on the table before Him and the disciples. And He will take bread, and He will take wine, and He will say, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That whole bloody, temporary, sacrificial system that culminated every year in the slaying of the Passover lamb, it is now over. You see, Jesus is saying that the real redemption, that which the Exodus and the Passover was merely a picture of, what that pointed to will finally have its fulfillment in me, because I am the Passover lamb. I am the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. You need to see here that this change and this transition from old to new, it was not accomplished by a mere shift of gears or by any kind of simple replacement. But you need to see that the most radical and disturbing event of all time was the ordeal through which this change came. And it's important that we take time to look at this, because Luke takes time here to explain this fact. In the next few verses, he gives us details that remind us that this change, unlike so many other major changes in history, this one did not come by revolt or or by rebellion or by revolution, but it came by way of the most extraordinary crime that was ever committed in this world. Look at verses 2 through 6 with me again. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and he conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. To get a grasp, really, of the heinousness of this crime, I want us to really just quickly first consider the characters that are involved here in this plot against Jesus. Notice that we have the chief priests and the scribes, we have Judas Iscariot, and then we have Satan. Now, if you would have read through the Gospel of Luke before this morning, you would have noticed that this is entirely consistent with the whole narrative that we've seen so far, that the chief priests and the scribes are now finally bringing their hatred of Jesus into action. They have hated him from the start, and now they are really going to do something about it. Judas, who also was initially introduced to us all the way back in chapter 6, and it's particularly in verse 16 where Luke gives us the list of the apostles, and Judas is mentioned last, and he's introduced with these haunting words. In verse 16 of chapter 6, it says, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And so we've been conditioned to expect this to happen. And finally, the last character here is Satan. Now, before we move on from this cataloging of the characters, I think we need to let the fact that it is these three characters impact us a little bit. Luke takes the time to tell us who they were, and I think we need to appreciate that a little bit before we move on. In fact, we might take really kind of a page out of the way Paul argues in the book of Romans, or possibly turn an argument that he has. People talk about turning a phrase. We might take one of Paul's arguments and kind of turn it. In chapter 5 of the book of Romans, in verses 6 through 8, Paul says this, trying to get across to us how amazing it is that God would send his Son to die for us. And Paul uses this argument. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what I mean by turning an argument is we might say something like this. If we consider this crime that's unfolding before us, we could think in our minds, we could say, well, a criminal who lived a dangerous life, I can understand a criminal killing one of his cohorts, someone else in the underground. I mean, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. It's a dangerous life. That's not too unheard of. We can understand maybe a criminal killing another criminal. We might even go a step further than that, and we could think about a person who's been done wrong. And you think about this, if you've ever been double-crossed or betrayed, you might have had feelings of hatred well up in your heart towards someone. And we can imagine, in fact, we don't have to just imagine, it sometimes makes the news, that a very normal person seemingly, your neighbor, or someone who would be similar to your neighbor living in suburbia, he got double-crossed and he kills, out of revenge, somebody who did him wrong. But the wretchedness of this crime is to be seen in that it was pastors and it was the religious leadership of the people of God who committed it. It was a close friend that conspired here to kill the very embodiment of righteousness and love, the sinless Son of God. This doesn't make sense. This is insane when you consider the characters involved. But it's even bigger than that. And I think we need to see that often. And we know this from our modern media and communication. When there is a particularly complex or a particularly involved or heinous crime, the media will brand that crime, this is the crime of the decade or something like that. This is the crime of the century. Well, this plot, this crime, because of the cosmic proportions involved in it, we need to understand that this is rightly understood as the crime of all time. This is the crime of all history. There was never a greater crime ever committed on this planet than this one that's unfolding in front of us here. Again, consider these characters. This was the religious leadership. These were the guardians of the truth of God. They were the ones who went to worship religiously every Sunday. They did all the religious activity. They listened to the right music. They read the right books. They were the ordained leadership in their local assemblies. They led the worship. And Judas, he's not just a mere friend. He is a chosen apostle of Jesus Christ. He's one who Christ has specially picked out. He had been with Jesus. He was there when Christ ministered to the poor, when he healed the sick, when he gave forgiveness to the sinner, when Jesus was loving people. Judas was there with him, watching all of it. And what really kicks this into cosmic proportions is the fact that we read here in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas. You see, this is no mere plot of men. This is not just something hatched in a dark alley or in a dark room somewhere. But this is a satanic plot in the most literal sense. This is the battle of the ages. This is the conflict of all eternity coming to a head. One of the, and I will give this qualification, one of the unintended consequences of what is called dispensational theology, and you don't have to remember that word if it's not familiar to you, the kind of teaching that so focuses on end times speculation and how it will all happen at the end of time. One of the, what I think, unintended consequences of that whole emphasis on the future and speculating about dragons and battles and beasts is that it has focused most of the modern church on the idea of a future coming battle. And frankly, it has decentralized the cross from our thinking today. In other words, we are so enamored and so interested and so infatuated with this great battle that's going to happen in the future. And let me say, there is going to be a battle in the future. But that fixation on what will happen then has gotten us away from what happened then, back then. It has decentralized the cross from Christian churches today. No longer do we look back at that one decisive event and say, therein is my identity. That's what the church is about. That's who we are. Christ dead for us. That great cosmic battle that he won on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, we need to return again to a cross-centered Christianity. We need to come back to the cross. It needs to be the center of our lives again as a church. We need to look back to that great and that decisive battle that we're fast approaching here in the Gospel of Luke, we need to recognize again that it was there that Jesus defeated Satan. It was there and then that justice was executed. It was there and then that righteousness and peace kissed. It's there and then that our Savior said, "It is finished." One of the best ways, I think, that the church can remain focused upon that great central event of our faith is by a sincere and a frequent coming to the Lord's table. Because this is exactly what Christ ordained for us, so that we would remember Him dead for us. And as we come to this table, this is what we're to remember. Jesus Christ, dead for us. Jesus Christ, who has slain the enemy. That great battle has been won. I think time is going to prohibit me from considering the final point with you, which really covers some of the things that we see in the final verses 7 through 13 of our text, and that is the supernatural nature of the Lord's Supper. But I think that maybe another time I can come and pick it up at that point, or we'll have to just hope that we can get to that at another date. I'd like us to get our psalm books though now. I'd like you to be ready to sing from Psalm 98a.